Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Lord God Almighty, exalted high above every throne and every power, you are first, the ultimate reality that is and was before all things, the very perfection of holiness, justice, righteousness, truth, and love. You are the standard by which all things will be measured, and you cannot be compromised. As we see this image of your glory, we are filled with awe and we are humbled. As we read and behold your words and your actions throughout Scripture and ultimately in the flesh of God the Son, Jesus Christ, we are led to cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Lord, we are covered in shame. So far we fall short. So little effort we often make to try to measure up. We know better, and yet we gossip, taking little stabs at one another's character, risking reputations. We know we shouldn't, but we lie, breaking faith and treating trust and confidence as nothing. We expect to be treated with patience and kindness while holding grudges and letting anger simmer and grow against even those we love the most. And we grumble against you, Lord Almighty. We express dissatisfaction and we are ungrateful while we hold in our hands the key to life and have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Before a holy God, we cry, "Woe is me, I am ruined." We confess our sin. We cannot for a moment make ourselves righteous, clean before you. And we come before you needing reassurance once again, Father, that your Son's death has satisfied the justice your holiness demands on our behalf. That the punishment for all our sin, Lord, all of it, was paid in full by Jesus' death. Though our sins were red as scarlet, you have washed us and made us white as snow. Hallelujah. And so we cling to you, Lord, knowing there is salvation in no one and no thing else. We pray that you would make us into the people you have saved us to be, holy, walking with you in the light, a people of life and love and justice and truth, honouring you in everything we do. We pray to this end that you would keep temptation from us, train us in righteousness and self-control. Feed us truth, Lord. Teach us to pay more attention to the life-giving truth of Scripture than the erosive wash of the social news cycle. Build in us self-control and power to turn away from sin by turning towards you. Make us hungry for life in you, awake to the joy of salvation. We praise you, Lord, that this is your plan for us, to make your church into a people for yourself, holy and pleasing in your sight. We thank you for Jesus, that through him you look on us with favour, with love, with deep, enduring and faithful affection, and you work in us for our good. Faithful, merciful, beautiful God, we adore you. May your kingdom come in our hearts and lives and then spreading to fill the whole earth. We pray for those we know and love who think we are foolish to believe your word. Please soften and open their hearts and minds, just as you did in us, to believe and receive your free gift of forgiveness and life everlasting. We pray for City Bible Forum. We thank you that as a church we can support this ministry dedicated to the sharing of your gospel here in Hobart. We thank you for their work in supporting workers in Hobart through prayer, Bible reading, Bible studies, and by training and encouraging them to share their faith with colleagues. Please bless this ministry. Lead Christian workers in Hobart to those hearts you have prepared, good soil ready to believe. Bless our brothers Wilbur and Mike as they encourage and seek to empower your people for evangelism in our city. We bring before you the plans we just heard about, loving Father, and we ask that you bless them. We ask that it might be your will to raise up someone for this operations administration role so that our ministers and preachers can be freed for preaching your word. Please give us wisdom and guide us in that process. Lord, this week is National Reconciliation Week, and so we also pray for the Indigenous peoples of our land. Lord, so much injustice has been done and so much still continues to this day, and we pray that this week will be an impetus for more needed and lasting change in personal attitudes and actions and in the governments and systems that continue to fail our First Nations people. We pray for acknowledgement and education of harm done and for real action towards reconciliation. Lord, we are sorry for when we have acted to harm or failed to act when the opportunity was before us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you lift up the oppressed and give dignity to the shamed, and that in you true reconciliation and peace are possible. We thank you that your spirit is living and active in many Indigenous communities around Australia, and we pray for our brothers and sisters, for power and love as they advocate for their communities and share your beautiful story of hope. And Lord, as we come now to hear this week's sermon, we pray for us here and at home that you would quicken our minds to hear what you have to say to us. We pray for Mike that he would be bold to say the things we most need to hear, and that your powerful word would do its work in us. For your glory and in Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay, I'm going to read now, and we have a number of readings. They'll come up behind me, and I'll say what they are before we go. So you can open your Bibles to start with to Isaiah and chapter 1, verse 24 to 26. Isaiah chapter 1, 24 to 26. Come now. Nope, that's not it. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Isaiah 10, chapter 20 to 23. 10, 20 to 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Isaiah 44 and 24 to 28. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will save Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Isaiah 65 and 17 to 25. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labour in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The final reading is from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and from verse 11 to 32. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary in nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all.
Thanks, Miranda. Mighty effort. Let me be honest. We're going to try and do some heavy lifting this evening. I think maybe I don't often ask you to do that. I like to keep things usually simple. But tonight, a bit like going on a bushwalk or a hike up a big hill to get a great view, that's kind of what we're going to try and do. It'll be worth it. So I know it's late in the afternoon. I know the weekend is big. I really think it's worth it. Let me ask you a question. Started with a question last week. Here's another one for you, just as straightforward. Are you confident about what will happen to you when you die? Are you confident about what will happen to you when you die? If you're going to be confident. If you're going to be confident about what's going to happen to you when you die, your confidence needs to be based in the faithfulness of God. Confidence that God will see you through to the other side of a great threat like judgment, because of his faithfulness, is at the heart of the idea of remnant that we're talking about from Isaiah tonight, this theme in Isaiah. God makes promises to his people. Yeah, sometimes called covenants or agreements. He makes promises to them, they make promises to him. He will be their God, they will be his people, he will bless them, and they will obey him. That's the promises. But because of his people's disobedience, they face strong judgment for their sin. It was part of the agreement, right? God didn't add that one in later. That was part of the agreement. But God, he won't compromise on his promises to them, his promises blessing to his people. So despite the judgment, both in history and into eternity, God has and will preserve a remnant of his people. Yeah? Out of the whole, he will preserve a remnant of his people. Confidence has to be based on faithfulness. Your confidence has to be based on faithfulness. Remnant is a result of the faithfulness of God to his promises. Understanding this idea of remnant from Isaiah and from the rest of the Bible we're going to have a look at should bolster our confidence in the faithfulness of God. Let me give you a big picture of remnant in Isaiah. If you're sort of going, you've asked me to do the big walk, I'm just going to do a little bit of it with you. Just do this part with me, yeah, and I'll get you to do another part at the end, and then you can just join those two things up. Here's the big picture, right, from chapter 1, 24, 26, Miranda read out. Yeah. The big picture is of remnant in Isaiah is that judgment of the exile that God is bringing on his people. So basically, the story of Isaiah is God's people have rebelled against him, and God is now going to kick them out of the promised land. Yeah? A mighty nation's going to come in. They're going to take them out. Many of them will die, and a whole bunch of them will get taken off out of the land that God promised to Abraham. Yeah? That judgment will not be the end. That's the big picture. Some of them will come back in. Now, that has both a negative and a positive aspect, right? Because you say, well, it's only a remnant. That's negative. The judgment will be so severe that of all of God's people, in the land, only a remnant of them will survive. Only a remnant of them will be taken off into exile. The positive is a remnant will survive. They're not going to be completely snuffed out. So it's negative, but it's positive as well. This is common in the Old Testament, right? Remnant is common. Think about Noah and his family, yeah? God decides to get rid of all the people because of their sin, but he saves Noah and his family, a remnant. What about Joseph? In Genesis, right? Joseph's family down in Egypt when the when the famine's on and God, oh sorry, up in Canaan when the famine's on and Joseph's down in Egypt and God spares him, he saves a remnant for himself. Think about Joshua in the wilderness with God's people after they've been set free from slavery in Egypt and they grumble against God and God says, look, you guys aren't going to go into the promised land. Not you, it'll be your children. They'll who go in and God preserves a remnant, right? If you come away with one thing from tonight, one thing is this. God doesn't compromise on his promises to his people despite their sin. Yeah? God doesn't compromise on his promises to his people despite their sin. He doesn't go, it's too bad, you're too bad, I've had enough, I'm tearing up the agreement. I'm not doing it. So, that's the big picture of remnant. Now, let's walk through and think about these different aspects of remnant we see through Isaiah. We're going to kind of jump through them fairly quickly and we're going to go over to the New Testament and we're going to draw out some implications. The first is, we see in Isaiah a historical remnant. Historical remnant. If you're writing down notes, you might want to write down historical remnant. The historical remnant is just that God, in history, if you were there, you could have watched the Babylonians come in, and it was the Assyrians in the north, you could have watched the Babylonians come in to Judah in the south and kill a whole bunch of people and carry them off into Babylon as exiles. Yeah, that's Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. God prophesies through Isaiah saying that a remnant will return. Now, Isaiah in chapter 10 is talking about the northern kingdom, but it's he's prophesying in the southern kingdom. You know how there's that civil war and the Israel, it splits in two. Isaiah's in the south. He's prophesying to the people in the south. He's talking about the north, but it's a picture of what's actually going to happen to the people in the south as well. You see, all this is going to happen, and despite the extreme judgment of exile, some of God's people are going to be able to return to Jerusalem. That's what happens in the story. Some of them, under this King Cyrus of Persia, are going to get to come back in after a time. Here's a picture I gave you. This is a nice way to think about it. Think about this blue circle, historical remnant. All of the people who didn't get killed when the Babylonians came in, who have been taken off and are going to be under King Cyrus of Persia, are going to be able to come back in. That is the historical remnant that gets talked about in Isaiah. Does that make sense? Yeah, in history, if you were there, you could see him come back in. That's the first type of remnant we see in Isaiah. The group of people who are going to come back in after the exile. But within that group, there'll be another group. Because not all the people who return to Jerusalem will actually return to God. Some of them are just going to come back. But they don't turn back to God. You see, there's a historical remnant and there is a faithful remnant. Isaiah 44 24, God says, there's him who says to Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. After it had been destroyed, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. Judah was the southern kingdom. And of their ruins, I shall restore them. Yeah. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. So that's what's going to happen. They're all going to come back in. It's going to be rebuilt. But as well as just rebuilding the city, there's this other really important, just kind of, it can just jump by. In verse 28, God also says, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. The temple was the heart of God's people's response to him. That is where they went to fulfill their duty before God of their sacrifices. And so as they come back in, the faithful remnant won't just come back to Jerusalem, they'll also return to God. And it's to that faithful remnant that God will keep his promises. So remember that big blue circle? The historical remnant. Part of that is the faithful remnant. Not all of them, but part of them. All of them will return. All the historical remnant will come back to Jerusalem. But only some of them will be the faithful remnant. You see, it's not just about returning to the land, but returning to God. Rebuilding the temple. What they call the post-exilic prophets. Think about Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is concerned about, he's going, looking at the people going, he's a prophet, God's saying to the people, you're back here building your houses, getting busy building the deck and doing the reno, but you've ignored the temple. You've just come back into the land. You haven't actually come back to me. He calls them back to himself. So you've got the historical remnant and the faithful remnant. But these people, you see, they aren't just returning to the land, and they aren't just to come back to Jerusalem and just get back on with it. There's actually more to it in Isaiah. There's this other picture. It's not just a return to the land. It's not just a return to the sacrifice. It's not just a return to the law. But actually in Isaiah we see that there is a promised salvation for them beyond just coming back into the land, beyond just coming back and rebuilding the temple. A promised salvation is going to come through this servant. And in this servant, we see the true remnant. Yeah? Historical remnant, faithful remnant. And now in this suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 50 and 53, we see this true remnant. You see, there's a difference, right? Because Cyrus is going to bring them back in after exile, but they need something more, right? They need a way to deal with the problem of their rebellious hearts. That's the problem. That's the ultimate problem that's been existed. Even when they were, under the height of the kingdom, under King David and King Solomon, that was still the problem. Even when things are going really good, their heart is still rebellious against God. And here with this servant, we see that he is the one who is going to deal with the problem of their rebellious hearts. Back in chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah. See, one of the beauties is Isaiah kind of right the way through, just sort of gives you the hints of how it's all going to go down right through, right? He says, chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Isaiah is not a story of God just crushing his people and snuffing them out. God is somehow going to deal with this problem of their sin, deal with the problem of their uncleanliness, deal with the problem of their rebellion against him. This is more than just coming back into the land, but how? You see, the servant is part of God's people, but he's also not like them. How is he not like them? Chapter 50, 5 to 7, the servant is not rebellious. Listen to this. Listen really carefully. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. This is a servant speaking. Has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. What's the problem, chapter 1? They're rebellious. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. The servant is the one who is going to make God's people clean. Though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Because he is not like them in their sin. Isaiah 53, talking about this servant, says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The iniquity of God's people, their rebelliousness, was laid on him who never rebelled. He bore their suffering. He was pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. The punishment on him brought them peace. His wounds heal them. The servant is Jesus, right? The servant is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate faithful remnant, the one who never rebels, the one who is always faithful to God. He is the true faithful remnant. You see, as he comes to the cross, Jesus ends up all alone. You see, the promises of God to his people start with Abraham, right? He gives them three big promises. Lob, yeah, like tennis. Land, offspring, blessing. Yeah, here's a picture. Right back here, down the bottom, Abraham all by himself. There you go. God makes these promises to him. Abraham's like, "That's nuts. How this is never going to happen. Not going to work." God's people, his promises, are fulfilled and they grow and they get numerous right through the Exodus, all this sort of stuff. The kingdom at its height. King David, King Solomon. Yeah. But then things go bad. Because of their sin, there's judgments, and God's people get sort of whittled down. The exile is part of that, a really significant part of that, but it's part of that. Yeah? Then at the cross, Jesus is there by himself. The true remnant. The only one left. Mark 14 says, where Jesus refers back to a prophecy from Zechariah, says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. At the cross, everyone leaves him. For where he was going, only he could and would go. The remnant has been whittled down to one. Think about those scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks the disciples to pray. They can't do that. They fall asleep. When Peter goes out and people say, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I'm not. Aren't you? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Jesus is by himself. Jesus fulfills the promises to Abraham, and he's the ultimate fulfillment of faithful Israel. He keeps their side of the covenant, their side of the promises. He does it perfectly. He is in himself true Israel. But it's not just on the cross that we see this idea of remnant, right? We see it there as it comes down the cross. Jesus is by himself, the true remnant. It's not just on the cross that we see it. Yeah. We see it in the resurrection too. You see, because usually, those coming under the judgment are not then the remnant. Yeah? Those people who are coming under the judgment are usually not then the remnant. Those who died as the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem in judgment didn't then return under the king of Cyrus of Persia, right? They die. But Jesus is both the one who is crushed under the judgment for sin on the cross and the remnant who is preserved as he walked out of the tomb 3 days later. You see? He's both the one who's crushed under the judgment, he is a true, faithful remnant, and he's the remnant who's preserved on the other side of the cross. The faithful remnant narrows down to one at the cross and at the resurrection, but then after it, it starts growing. And we see a new remnant. A picture of that. So, see, it's up, narrows down at the cross. But then we see it starts to grow, a new remnant. Those that come to Jesus in faith and put their trust in his death and resurrection to save them, these people, united with Jesus by his Spirit, sharing in his victory over sin and death at the cross, all that is his is now theirs as they stand forgiven as children of God. They are, in Jesus, the new remnant. And they start to grow. First in Jerusalem, what does Jesus do? He goes to Peter and says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He asks him 3 times. He's turning over the denials of Peter. He's calling them back, gathering a new remnant. First in Jerusalem, but then something amazing happens. It turns out the people who God is calling to be his people, part of this new remnant through faith in Jesus, is not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, the non-Jewish people. For them and for us, we should think this is madness. This is wild. This is like, for us now, it's just like, yeah, of course, us. Look at us. Of course, why not pick us? But it's madness. But it's actually hinted to and about right through the Old Testament, right? Even in Isaiah chapter 19, the section, get this prophecy about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Israelites worshipping God together. But it's seen in other parts. We've seen in Rahab, you know, the story of Rahab. She's an outsider who trusts God and is bought in. Think about the prophet Jonah, his concern, you know, God sort of gets on his back about the fact that he doesn't care about seeing the nations come under God. And it's made explicit in the New Testament, right, under the calling of the Apostle Paul to take the good news to the Gentiles. This news that God is for not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Jesus came to die and to rise again to save them as well. So now this new remnant is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. But this leaves us with a couple of questions. Maybe not just questions that we might have now, but also questions people had back in Paul's day, because this was, as I say, sort of madness, this idea that the God of the Jews is actually out to save Gentile people as well. First question is this. If God's plan was to create a new people for himself, both Jews and Gentiles, through Jesus, how then were Old Testament people saved? If what God was about, ultimately his plan was to save people, Jew and Gentile through Jesus, how were those people in the Old Testament saved? What was going on with the temple? What was going on with the sacrifice? What was happening there? The answer is, those people too, before Jesus, who never heard about Jesus, who never knew about him, those people were saved through Jesus. You say, but my kid, Jesus wasn't even born then. How? How? How's this work? Now, lucky you ask, because people asked back in Paul's day as well. Romans chapter 3. Actually, I've got it written here. Romans chapter 3, Paul says this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Here we go. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's plan has always been to forgive sins of his people through Jesus. So God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, knowing that Jesus was coming. The law, the sacrificial system, could never actually save people. The plan was always Jesus. Jesus wasn't a plan B, like I set this thing up, it didn't work, sort of like my handyman efforts. Not like that, you've got to go to something else. Jesus is not plan B. It has and always will be faith in Jesus that saves people. Faith that saves people. And Paul makes his point. You say, well, faith in Jesus, how did, well, what about Abraham? I'm glad you asked. Paul makes that point too. Yep. If in fact, that's what Paul says, Romans chapter 4, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. So if Abraham had done something in order to save himself, then Abraham would say, look at this dude, doing well. But not before God, says Paul. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believed, trusted, had faith in, same words, same idea. Faith is the marker of God's people. This new remnant of God's people, they are people who have put their faith in Jesus. That's what this new remnant is. Jew and Gentile alike are now called to put their faith, stake their eternity on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's no two-track, yeah? We can't say that for us Gentiles, non-Jewish people, we put our trust in Jesus, and Jewish people now in 2021, they need to follow the law. And that will get them to God as well. That they just live like Old Testament people, and that is how, just like Abraham, just like those people, that's how they will be saved. That's not what God says. There's no two-track. Jews, they can't just keep following the law. They have to follow Jesus as well. They need to trust Jesus as well. They need to hear the good news of the gospel and put their trust in him. And that raises the second question. So we've got our first one. How are people saved? Through Jesus. Second question is, in bringing in Gentile people, in bringing in non-Jewish people, has God rejected his Old Testament people, Israel? Has God moved on? Has God had enough and just went, oh, I'm going with this other group? This is the exact question of Romans 11 that Miranda read out to us before. I know it was at the end of a very long group of readings. This situation of Gentiles being bought in has likely caused some of the Gentile Christians that Paul is writing to look down on Jewish people in Roman society, to look down possibly even on Jewish Christians, sort of like, well, you guys sort of stuffed it and so you're no good. Paul's response to that is no. Now, we cannot cover everything that Paul says in Romans 11, because some of you I know are going, hold on, Mike. But let me say a few quick things about Romans 11 that might help us answer that question. Has God given up on his Old Testament people? In verses 11 to 16, Paul says that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jewish people, to make Israel jealous. If you read chapter 11, if you've got it there, flick it, have a look. 11:12. Paul says, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will full inclusion bring? Paul's hope is that it will be in seeing that God has brought in the Gentiles that Jewish people might become jealous, might see that they're getting their salvation through our Messiah, if you will, through their Messiah, that it would be so wonderful to see them come to put their trust in him. How wonderful will it be for Jewish people to take hold of the salvation through their Messiah, promised to their descendants? That's Paul's point in 11 to 16. Then in 17 to 24, Paul points out that the Gentiles can't ignore the fact that the root of the tree that they have been grafted onto is the root of the Israelites. The Gentiles owe their salvation to the faithfulness of God, to his promises to Abraham, that in his great love included the Gentiles as well. There can be no rejection of the Old Testament. No superiority over Jewish people as Gentiles that we might think that we're somehow better. Have a look at verses 22 to 24. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. That's the point, right? God can bring them back. God can graft them in once more. A warning to us to persevere. And a reminder that what has been broken off can be grafted back on again. Those who have rejected God, Jewish people have rejected Jesus. They can be grafted in. God is not finished with his people. And that's finally the point he makes in 25 to 32. Paul makes clear that God has not given up on his people and will continue to graft them in. While some of Israel have rejected Jesus, not all of them, Paul's a case in point, right? Paul is a Jew who's been grafted in. When Jesus returns to usher in eternity, the full number of Gentiles will have come. That includes us, right? Full number of Gentiles will have come in by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. And, Paul says, all Israel will be saved, as across history, those descendants of Abraham who lived after Jesus' death and resurrection and put their faith in him will join with their faithful Old Testament brothers and sisters as all Israel and all true Israel are saved. Yeah? The picture of Jew and Gentile gathered as God's people into eternity is the final picture of remnant we actually get in Isaiah. We're going to go back to Isaiah to finish off very briefly. 65:17-25. From all people, through all history, God is gathering for himself an eternal remnant who will enjoy his blessing forever. This is heaven, right? A new creation where remnants will be a thing of the past. Because sin and judgment will be a thing of the past. This is the ultimate plan of God, the ultimate fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, the ultimate reason for Jesus' death and resurrection, that an eternal remnant will be created for God. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, God says. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. The eternal remnant. Whew. Let me summarise. That's a lot of information. Yeah? I've got one more picture I forgot to show you. Here you see. Historical remnant. Faithful remnant. Eternal remnant. All of us. All faithful Israel. That's us. That's the picture. So here's the summary, right? Remember I said at the beginning, if you're going to take on one thing, take that bit at the beginning and this bit at the end. Here we go. Here is the summary. The historical remnant of the exile, yeah, the people who came back in. The historical remnant leads to a faithful remnant of God's people from who comes the true remnant, that is Jesus, who is gathering a new remnant of Jew and Gentile through faith in him, which anticipates the eternal remnant of all God's faithful people from all time into eternity. That's remnant Isaiah, right? Yeah, one more time. The historical remnant of the exile leads to the faithful remnant of God's people, from who comes the true remnant, that is Jesus, who is gathering a new remnant of Jew and Gentile through faith in him, which anticipates the eternal remnant of all God's faithful people from all time into eternity. 2 points to finish. God is faithful. So be confident in your eternity. God has acted in history to keep his promises. That's remnant, right? This is the testimony of remnant throughout the Bible. He has proven himself faithful and trustworthy. Any confidence you have about your eternity that is based on you will falter, because you will falter. Crossroads, put your confidence in the faithfulness of God. If you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. If you trust in Jesus, you are part of that new remnant in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, your eternity is secure. Live it, own it, and rest in it. Secondly, God is gathering his people, so be unified. God's broken down everything that might divide us by saving us through Jesus. We mustn't fall into the trap of disunity. Not here at Crossroads. We can't fall into the trap of just leave, if things aren't right between you and someone else, we just leave that. We think that's all, oh, that's cool. If things that aren't right between, we should fix them. Not fall into the trap of disunity. We've been saved by Jesus. He's called us into this new remnant. He'll bring us into that eternal remnant forever. We mustn't fall into disunity here. And we mustn't fall into disunity amongst our brothers and sisters of other denominations. For sure, there's a time and a place to discuss disagreements and things we believe and how we act, but taking cheap shots behind people's backs, that's not the answer. And I think today's passage, this thought of remnant, this sort of this, what God is doing with his Old Testament people, what God is gathering, this new remnant, this eternal remnant, it pushes us to consider how we view Jewish people today and Israel today. Now, this is, of course, both a timely, given what's happening in the Middle East at the moment, and a very sensitive topic. And today's sermon, this point here, is not time for a deep dive into that question and this issue. But I think we can say a few things that come out of the passage, come out of what we've looked at. Firstly, clear some ground as we're going. Firstly, I want to say, whilst not the focus of today's passage, I want to be clear that I don't think the Bible teaches that the nation state of Israel or the city of Jerusalem are somehow linked to fulfilling a prophecy that will bring about the return of Jesus. I don't think it's there in the Bible. I don't think then there's any imperative for us Christians to engage politically in that regard. What I think our passage points us to more clearly today is that the salvation of the Jewish people should be something that we care about as Christians, that we should be concerned about and pray for their safety, for hearts of peace and love for their leaders, and the spread of the gospel in Israel. And we can do this without agreeing with every decision or policy that the Israeli government makes or has. Secondly, likewise, we should be concerned about and pray for the safety of, for the hearts of peace and love of their leaders, and the spread of the gospel in Palestine. And we can do that without any implicit or explicit agreement with the actions of Hamas or Hezbollah. Yeah? We can do those things. We should do those things. It's the Messiah of the Jewish people who is our Saviour. God is not finished with Israel. God is not finished with Jewish people. Our hearts should ache for the people in that part of the world, Israelis and Palestinians. But we should be clear-eyed about what their ultimate need is. It's Jesus. Because God is in the business of saving people, Jews and Gentiles. And he's shown that in history. And it shines brightly through in his theme of remnant in Isaiah. Now, of course, it's one thing for us to think that and for me to say that. We're thousands of miles away from the situation and the difficulties that part of the world. But it's not just me that thinks that. That that's the most important thing. That the most important thing needed in that situation for those people is Jesus. It's Palestinian and Jewish Christians as well. I've asked Anna from the band who are about to come up to read a joint statement the Palestinian and Jewish pastors have released very recently amidst this current conflict. And after that, we're going to sing together the song King of Kings. And it'll be a chance for us to reflect on and to praise God for what he has done in history for the world and for you. Let me pray while the band comes up. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that in it we see your faithfulness. Lord, we pray and that you might help us to have confidence in our eternity based on your faithfulness. Lord, that you might help us to have unity here at Crossroads. Lord, that you might help us to have a deep concern that people across the globe, Jew and Gentile, will come to place their trust in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.